I do have to start today's message with a bit of a warning. And the warning kind of runs along these lines. You know that there are often passages in Scripture that can be really, really heavy on explanation and really light on application. And then there are other passages of Scripture that are just super, super, super applicable. I mean, application everywhere. This is what it means to your life. This is what you should do with your life. This is how your life should be changed. That kind of thing. But very little an explanation how that's to be so. What you find is oftentimes the Scripture balances itself out. Usually it's the right amount of explanation with just the right of application, and you just kind of work through Scripture, and God's designed it that way in portions and in segments so that line by line, precept by precept, we can understand. But guess what today is? Today's message, in fact, the entirety of chapter 7, is given over to a lot of explanation with a little application. So there is meaning for us. There is something that today will make an impact in our lives. Today makes sense to us. And today we can walk away saying, I will do this. Not just I understand this. That's what explanation is, right? I get it. But application is, I will do this. We have it. But I got to warn you, a lot of explanation before we get there. Does this mean we will be here till the snow flies? No, because according to the weather app, that doesn't come till 4 or 5 o'clock. We will not be here that long. Nobody could endure that, much less me. But I do just want to give you an idea that there is a lot of explanation to be done and a good amount of application to be made. So if you will hold on, put your good listening ears on, your good note-writing skills on. In other words, you know, you're jotting stuff down to the meaning of things so you can see that. And then let the Holy Spirit tell you what you ought to be doing with it. And that's why a lot of times I may make very general applications, because here's what I assume. I assume understanding that the Word of God does not go void, right? In other words, it goes toward the purpose that God has accomplished it. It will do what it intends to do, and it will not be stopped. It will do that. I get that. I also get that it is the Spirit that opens our minds to spiritual things so we can understand all this stuff in the first place. And then He makes application to our heart and what we should do with it. I get that. And so that's what I'm trusting will happen today, is that the Word of God will not go void and the Holy Spirit will do His work. And so I don't have to make all this horrible, you know, pulling teeth application to make this mean something, because the Spirit's going to do that automatically Himself. That's what I trust. And that's why you don't have a lot of note sheets in your bulletin, and I'm not, you know, running around that this is the only application you should pull from this, or this is one of these. It's because I expect the Spirit to do that work. Have you ever sat in a message and the preacher was preaching on something, you don't even know what the message was about because the Spirit was dealing with you about this over here? And so you go to the pastor, remember last week when you preached on this? He's like, no, I totally did not preach on that. Yeah, you did. No, because that's what the Holy Spirit did in your heart. That's why you thought that, but that's not what the message was about at all. Yeah, that's what I expect. The Spirit to do its work. So all that warning aside, we're going to get in today, and in just a moment, we're going to start to read in just a few verses of Hebrews chapter 7, because that's where we are, verses 1 through 10. And as we get into reading Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, you're going to notice a few things. It's not too long of a read. You're going to be really happy about that. But it is a heavy on the explanation kind of read. You also notice that what we're about to read is going to seem like a disjuncted thought. In other words, it's like we're pulling a thought out of the middle of another thought. There's a lot broader context that this thought is in, and we're kind of in the middle of it somewhere, and we got to put everything back together. And we will take time to do that. You're going to be correct. It is a disjuncted thought, and we're going to have to back up a little bit, do some explaining, get to the thought, and then do some applying. Yes, that will happen. So once we're done reading, we'll take a moment to put this disjuncted thought back into the context of a larger conversation, go through line by line, precept by precept, as we have done. That is what expository preaching is, and then apply. That's what will happen. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll read the first 10 verses together. Scriptures say this, "For this Melchizedek," what a name, "king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, payeth tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And I'm going to stop there. Does that not seem like a disjuncted thought? Like we pulled that out of the middle of who knows where? What on earth are they talking about? You know, that's kind of the question. You're like, what is this? Where does all this come from and what does it mean? Now, to answer that and to put it back into context, you know where we have to back up to? The very passage of scripture that Trent read to us this morning. We have to back up to chapter 4, verse 14. So if you flip a few pages back to Hebrews 4, you'll see the big four there, and then the number 14 for the verse. You just flip back there. That's where we have to start. Because what is this discussion even about? What are we talking about today? What is the topic? And the topic springboards from right here, 4:14. We have a great high priest. That's the topic. Who is that great high priest? Well, it's a priest that has passed into the heavens. Great. Who is the great high priest that's passed into heavens? Jesus, the Son of God. That's the start of the entire conversation, linking Jesus to our great high priest. We're going to talk about that today, why that's even important. And that thought right there in Hebrews 4:14 has its own immediate set of application. Why do I say set? Because it's a two-part application. The end of verse 14 is the first part. The beginning of verse 16 is the second part. So the basic thrust of this thought is that since we have such a great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, what should we do? We should be able to hold fast our profession of faith. And why should we be able to hold it fast? Because we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings or infirmities. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. What does that mean? That means he's gone through the same kind of trouble you and I did. He met the same kind of temptation you and I did. He didn't sin in it. He lived that perfect life. And then after he met all of that, he went and took all our sin upon him on the cross and paved the way for our eternality. But it's an eternality that we don't have to wait for someday. It is a change of life that he expects today. That's available today, that is grace and mercy for you today. That great high priest is making it possible for you today to endure in this life and to hold fast to that profession of faith, if you'll tap into it. The second part of the application is, if for any reason today you are not holding fast, you're not enduring these struggles of life, then we need to do what the second part of verse 16 suggests, or the first part, I'm sorry, and come boldly to the throne of grace. In other words, we have this high priest that should allow us to be able to hold fast. But if we're struggling in that, then we need to come to this throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what we need to be doing. I think we're all here. That's where this all springboards from, just so you're aware. We've opened up a conversation about Jesus, our great high priest. What kind of high priest? The most superior high priest to any other high priest that has ever lived. Jesus is better. That's the idea. That's what we're springboarding from. And from that thought at the end of chapter 4, we then move into chapter 5 where the author starts to explain why Jesus is such a great high priest. And he tells us, every high priest, according to chapter 5, verse 1, is taken from among men and ordained for men in things pertaining to God. In other words, this is the guy that mediates between you and God. If there's anything to happen between you and God, that's the guy you got to go to. According to the second part of chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is ordained that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, they're taking care of your sin problem with God so that you can have fellowship with him. Chapter 5, verse 2, every high priest ought to be able to have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. What does that mean? You know, the people that are burdened and heavy laden and troubled. They ought to be able to have compassion on them. Now, from a human standpoint, it's because they have their own set of troubles. But from the divine standpoint, it's because he understands you. He created you, he obviously understands you. So you can't be a creator and not know what you've created or how to fix it or how to better it. But he can. He knows these things. According to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, every high priest does not take this honor on themselves. Instead, they are called of God to that position, just the same as Aaron was. In other words, it's not like I aspire to it and I run to it. God calls me to it, is what he's trying to say. God calls. And just as that's what a high priest is and why that makes a good high priest, so Jesus was also taken from among men and ordained for men and things pertaining to God. He's the one you had. He was made a high priest, according to chapter 5, verse 5. He's the go-between. He was also ordained to offer a gift and a sacrifice once for all for sin, which is what high priest does. He takes care of your sin problem all in himself. He is the gift. He is the sacrifice. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he would feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was the sacrifice and gift for sin. So Jesus also has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, because he is not unfeeling. He can, in fact, be touched with the same feelings of infirmities that we all have, because he had them as well. He just didn't sin in them. And Jesus becomes the most superior high priest because he was also specifically called of God to this office, as was Aaron, not seeking to glorify himself, according to chapter 5, verse 5, but seeking to be obedient to the one that said unto him, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." The same person who also said in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of who?" Did you recognize that name in our reading this morning? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. We had to back up to understand what we're talking about way over here. But before we even go to kind of the ideal of why this is the case, it's right at this point, it's right at the point of Jesus being a great high priest that we run into problems. You realize that? Right at that point is where we run into problems. Three problems, in fact. And it's these three problems that the rest of chapter 5 all the way to verse 7 are working through as the author is trying to move through a very detailed explanation on what makes Christ superior. But again, before we even go there, the question must be asked, why is it even important that we're talking about high priest in the first place? Why? Who cares? Anyone here a high priest? Why is this important? What does it matter who the superior high priest is? What relevance does this have on my life today? What am I going to walk out of here with? And the answer is simple. No priest, no sacrifice. No priest, no forgiveness. No forgiveness, no fellowship. No fellowship, no salvation. You die in your sin. And what is the just desert? What do I deserve completely justly for my sin? Death. Hell. That's if I demand from God, "You give me what I deserve." We better watch out, because the bottom floor is going to drop out and we're going to drop in. That's what I deserve for my sin. But does God give me what I deserve? Nope. Because he is the priest who offered the sacrifice, and with that sacrifice came forgiveness, and with forgiveness came fellowship, and with fellowship came salvation. Grace and mercy for my sin and my rebellion. Therefore, while this epistle is written predominantly to a Jewish audience, and that's what you want to remember, why is this even important? Well, to a Jewish audience, a high priest was highly important. You can see how the topic under discussion actually carries significance to everybody, all the people of God. Only again, right at this point, Jesus is our great high priest. We run into three problems. What are the three problems that we've run into with Jesus being a high priest? Problem number one, it's in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. First problem is right there. This is what we ran into. Problem one is the people were disinclined to put forth the effort to grow spiritually. And while that's a literal modern interpretation, the actual King James language says they were simply dull of hearing. That's what dull of hearing means. They were disinclined to put forth any effort to learn. I don't care about that. Not doing that. They were dull of hearing. And he says in verse 11, 12, you're dull of hearing, for when time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be even the first principles of the oracles of God. You're become as such as have need of milk and not strong meat. In other words, you're a babe in Christ. You are spiritually immature. That's problem number one. They're not grasping this concept because they don't get it. I mean, you have to imagine, if you and I have ever read through the book of Hebrews and we found it difficult in this letter to understand something. I mean, how many people have ever read through Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and found it difficult to understand what he's talking about? Now, if you and I have that problem, imagine being completely spiritually immature and trying to get this. Oh, yeah, not happening. Not happening. But they were dull of hearing. They had not learned what they should have over an extended period of time. But it's not just that they didn't learn something, it's that they also lost what they already used to know. You have need that someone come teach you again? You used to know it, but you lost it. That's exactly what Christ himself said would happen when he taught the people openly in the Gospels, right? He said it in Mark and he said it in Luke. He said, take heed how you hear. Why take heed how you hear, Jesus? For whoever hath, to him shall be more given. In other words, whoever actually does hear, listens, understands, he's going to get more wisdom. I'm going to keep giving him more. But from him that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. In other words, he's not just going to not learn anything else. He's going to lose what he already got. It's kind of the dumbed down process. You thought you were here, but you're really down here. And that's a problem. For them, that resulted in an incredible spiritual immaturity. And that's the exact same problem that happens to anybody who becomes dull of hearing. They grow very spiritually immature. They think they have this level of knowledge and they walk around with this air of pompous arrogance. I know what the Bible says. You can't tell me. I don't believe like you. And that's your interpretation. And all these other things they tell you. All they're doing is showing their spiritual maturity. They've lost even what they thought they even had. Because they won't hear. They won't hear. Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. They won't hear. They think they know, and they know nothing. And that's a problem. That's why spiritual maturity always is the result of people who will not hear. That's a problem, right? That's a problem. So then, at the start of chapter 6, we find that it's time for the spiritually immature to grow up, right? The writer says in the first few verses, we're going to leave the old things behind. We're not going back and redoing all that. We're going to go on into new territory. New territory, new things that this audience has not yet considered, and quite frankly, new things they were going to need a real hefty, active dose of the Holy Spirit to get. It's going to be hard to understand, he said. Hard to understand, hard to speak. Because you're dull of hearing. So you're going to really need the Holy Spirit, because what's the Holy Spirit's function? What are the two things that he does primarily? Number one, he is called the Comforter. So he comforts. That's one primary function of the Holy Spirit. What is the other thing John 15 and 16 say that he does? He testifies of Christ and guides you into all spiritual truth. And that's why Paul picks up that line in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and says that no man receives the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. He needs the Spirit of God to reveal them so he understands. His primary purpose and function is to teach you in all things in Christ. So if you can't understand it, what's going on with the Spirit? There's a problem. And what is the subject matter of this new material? It is a deep dive lecture, and that's chapter 7, about what makes Jesus the superior high priest. A lecture that has already included that side-by-side contrast comparison that I went through in chapter 5, and is now set to include a similar side-by-side comparison in chapter 7, but not with the general idea of high priests, but with one specific one, because Jesus is said by prophecy of David to be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You read that in your reading of Psalm 110? It was in verse 4 there. But it's here in today's passage that we run into our second and third problems. You know what those are? Our second and third problems. Our second problem is hinted at in verses 5 to 6 of chapter 7. And that's this. The problem is this. When it comes to any kind of discussion about the priesthood, high priest, regular priest, whatever, any kind of conversation on the priesthood, the Jewish mind is going to do what? Take that information and go right back to the law. He talks about the priests being priests by commandment to their own brethren. The law is what we're talking about, the idea of commandment. They're going back to the law. What does the law say about high priests? That's what they're going to want to know. Does Melchizedek fit the law? Does Jesus fit the law? What does the law say about high priests? Exodus 28 tells you that answer. Verses 1, verses 41, and verses 43. These three verses in Exodus 28 state clearly, quite clearly, that only Aaron, his sons, and their direct descendants may serve in the priest's office before the Lord. So question, is Melchizedek a descendant of Aaron? Is Jesus a descendant of Aaron or the tribe of Levi? No. We have a problem. Ooh, so in a Jewish mind, if you're going to take that all the way back to the law, you're going to have an issue. Not a direct descendant of Aaron, not from the tribe of Levi, and automatically disqualified. How is this guy, our great high priest, how is he superior and better? He doesn't even follow the law. So when it comes to either Jesus or Melchizedek, how is the Jewish mind supposed to get around that? Think about that for a second. The answer is this. They get around it by what we call typology, and I'll explain that in a minute, and prophecy, which is why I had to read Psalm 110 before the service, because that is a prophecy of David. And what does the prophecy say about God's anointed in verse 4? He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So typology. What is a type in the scripture? So if I say something is a type of Christ, what I'm saying is that any kind of person, any kind of practice, any kind of ceremony that the Old Testament lays out that has a counterpart in the New Testament is a quote-unquote type. And people who are Old Testament types of the New Testament Christ include people like Adam. Why do I say that? Because Paul uses that type in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, while the last Adam, which is who? Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. That's a type. So in the Old Testament, we have Adam, the very first man ever formed. In the New Testament, we have Christ. They're a type of each other. This one takes you to death. This one takes you to life. A type. Another type of Christ in the Old Testament is the man Moses, the lawgiver. Moses writes of himself and prophesies in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him you shall hearken, unlike you didn't to me. Which was meant to speak directly down the road, Jesus, that prophet he's speaking of, like himself, will be Jesus Christ. That is a type, directly from Moses, directly to Christ, Old Testament, New Testament. That's what we call type. So typology is here, and here, the typology here is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. So it's typology. The way we get around the law is the fact that Melchizedek was around as a priest of who? The Most High God. So it's identifying the same God that Abraham serves with the same God Melchizedek serves. He's a priest. He's just a guy God's using. Is Abraham before or after the law? Before. Yes, that's how you get around it. If he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, then this prophecy that David gives you, which David gives you after the law, is predated before the law. That's how you get around it. By type and by prophecy. And so now it's for us to understand what all that means. What does all that mean? Jesus is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4 says, the Lord had sworn and will not repent, meaning there's no changing his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A prophecy quoted then no less than seven times between Hebrews chapter 5 and the end of Hebrews chapter 7. That one verse, 7 times. That means we're going to go through it 7 times. So we're really getting to know this. Yay! So the way Jesus and Melchizedek get around the law is that the type itself comes before the law, going all the way back to Abraham in the time before there was even a nation to govern by the law, because from Abraham comes that nation. And then the prophecy of David, while coming after the law, reveals that God's anointed was predetermined ahead of the law to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So everything is pre-law. They are exceptions to the rule, in other words. But you know what? That leads to our third problem. Like, oh no, we have a third problem. The first problem, the people wouldn't hear, dull of hearing. They disinclined to put, I don't care about all that. Second problem was how you reconcile two people who are not Aaron and tribe of Levi to be high priests, because the law clearly stated you must be descendant of Aaron, and that's it. There is no other. Third problem is just what exactly a deep dive lecture into the high priesthood of Melchizedek could possibly reveal. What do I mean by that? How much source material do you think there is out there on Melchizedek before Hebrews? You have to knock off Hebrews, no Hebrews. How much source material is out there on Melchizedek? Ta-da! How many verses in Genesis 14?
Didn't count. Sorry.
That's all right. I'm going to tell you. You're on my same line. You're on my same line. How much source material is out there on Melchizedek? Before the book of Hebrew picks him up, we first read about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. 17, 18, 19, 20. How many verses is that? 4. Woohoo! Yeah, and all that is, it's not an explanation of, you know, this great grand Melchizedek. All that is, those 4 verses, is a historical record of what takes place after Abraham runs over, rescues his nephew Lot and all these other people and their goods, and returns them from captivity back to the new king of Sodom, because the other one died. Battle. So all that is a historical record. You got defeated. My nephew Lot lived with you. He got taken captive. I wasn't having that. I took 100 and some odd men trained in my house to war, and I went and defeated those kings and brought all these people back to you, just really to rescue my nephew Lot. This other stuff is just like Merry Christmas, have that too. That's all it is a historical record. 4 verses. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And here's the verses out of Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, that is, blessed Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abram the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And he, that is Abraham, then turned around and gave Melchizedek tithes of all. That's it. That's your source material. We next read about Melchizedek, guess where? Psalm 110, where you read this morning for meditation. I'm telling you, a lot of explanation, so thank you for bearing with. You're doing great. Where David says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. There's no change in his mind. Thou art a priest forever after this. So the Lord's anointed is not only king, but the Lord's anointed is priest. Well, who else just happens to be a king and a priest? Oh, I know, Melchizedek. It even said so in Genesis 14. And then guess what? We don't read anything else about this man until Hebrews picks him up. So we have a grand total of 5 verses as our source material for this deep dive into what it means to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, this real grand explanation that's large and looming. 5 verses to build an entire theology on. That's a little bit of stuff. But look how well God does it. Look how masterfully the Spirit brings us out in this letter. You and I are going to get the elite knowledge here, because in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, we have a walkthrough of the record of Melchizedek's priesthood. That's the first 4 verses. A king and a priest, verses 1 and 2. A great man, yet oddly not a lot known about him, largely unknown, verses 3 to 4. But more importantly, the receiver of the tithes of Abraham, and that's what becomes really important. In verse 4. And that record of Melchizedek's priesthood is held in direct comparison to verse 5, which is the record of the Levitical priesthood. They may not be kings, they may only be priests, And their office is not just taking tithes from anybody from the kingdom of God at large. They may only be priests to their own people. They may only take tithes of their own. So they're only receivers of the tithes of Israel, which ultimately then proves in verses 6 to 10 the superiority of this Melchizedek's priesthood, which we're saying Christ's comes right behind in models. Because this Melchizedek received tithes, but also blessed. And this Melchizedek has no limited administration. It's not limited to a certain group of people, nor is it limited to a certain age. It is kind of a forever thing. And this Melchizedek received tithes from all through one. All the fathers, Aaron and everyone else, because they were in the quote-unquote loins of Abraham when he gave the tithe. So by nature of Abraham tithing, every Israelite basically tithed to this Melchizedek. Because everybody in Jewishdom comes from Abraham. And then in verses 11 to 28, all of that translates largely into the application part as we're walked through what it means to now see Christ as a superior priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because the Levitical priesthood was imperfect and insufficient. Because the Levitical priesthood was without oath and had no surety. Because the Levitical priesthood was temporal and not eternal. And we'll see what all that means later. So the record of Melchizedek's priesthood, 1 to 4. The record of the Levitical priesthood, verse 5. The superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood, verses 6 through 10. The superiority of Christ's priesthood, verses 11 to 28. Now the question of Melchizedek's priesthood is quite straightforward and simple, is it not? Largely because of the way it's represented here. In other words, verses 1 through 3 are basically a summary representation of that Genesis 14 account. That's all they are. Summary. But what the writer expounds on here that Genesis doesn't there is that dual nature of Melchizedek's office. And it not only does it kind of expound on the dual nature, but it leans heavy on which side of that nature, the priest or the king? It's the king, who's also a priest. It's the king. And it's this regard that the author goes out of his way to draw attention to Melchizedek's royalty, citing him first as king, then as priest, then saying how he's king in three different ways. First, he's the king of Salem. That's just an ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So he's king of Jerusalem. Just location is all that's giving you, is information on location. Second, he's known as the king of righteousness. Why is he called the king of righteousness? Let me give you a hint. Because he's a priest. What are priests involved with? The righteousness of God, bringing you to the righteousness of God, getting your sin forgiven so that you may fellowship with the righteous God, be righteous in God. You get the idea? That's why he's called that. And what's he called thirdly? Well, he's called King of Salem again, but this time it's not necessarily the location. It's the meaning of the word, which is peace. Salem. You might say salam. You might say shalom. That's a Jewish word we all know. King of peace. This is starting to unfold why Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, because Christ himself is, in fact, the king of righteousness because he is righteousness. Christ himself, in fact, is a king of peace because he is and regenerates peace. It is the gospel of peace that puts down a warring soul against God and brings you back into fellowship. And Jerusalem has always held a special place in God's heart. In fact, what is going to be the city floating above the earth one day in that millennial reign? What's it going to be? The new what? Jerusalem. I mean, that doesn't tell you how important that place is. And while a great deal of ink has been spilt on why Melchizedek's titles so readily make him sound so similar to kind of a messianic figure, king of righteousness, king of peace, king of Jerusalem, which caused people often to misidentify him and say, well, he must be an angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He must be a Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ himself in the Old Testament. Not so. It's just a guy. But by nature of his priesthood being priest and king and what he's concerned with, all these titles apply to him just as they apply to the real King of Righteousness and the real King of Peace. And the only reason the author brings this out is to show you the same dual nature in Jesus Christ himself. It's the only reason he brings it out. But the record of Melchizedek's priesthood not only includes the fact that he was a king, yet priest, it also includes the fact that this guy was great, yet largely unknown. How can you be someone great, but largely unknown? Well, let me tell you how. Because you have to consider verse 3 of chapter 7 in light of what we know of the Jewish obsession with lineage and heritage. What is the Jewish obsession with lineage and heritage? Have you ever read Matthew 1? What is Matthew 1? The genealogy of Jesus Christ is on this wise. Blah, 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 all the way through chapter 1. You're like, man, how long is this thing going to be? I hope nobody preaches a message on Matthew chapter 1. I'll be bored out of my mind. Sin to bore people with the word of God, isn't it? Just sin. Yeah, you hope you never do that. But what is the Jewish obsession with lineage and heritage? Therefore, when the writer of Hebrews says that Melchizedek was without father, mother, or descent, does he mean literally he did not have a father, mother, or any descendants? Or is he simply saying there is no record of lineage or descendancy anywhere for this guy we could find? Which is it? I'm going to go with the latter. There's just no record, no written record. It's not that there is no ancestry, it's that we just don't know what it is and we can't pin the guy down. Therefore, the nature of his true identity is unknown. He's great, but he's largely unknown. We don't know where he came from. And when the writer of Hebrews says that Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life and was made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually, he does not mean that he in fact was eternal himself, like that he just lives forever. He lived back in the day of Abraham. He lived in the time of David when he wrote that. He's living now somewhere. We can just go find Melchizedek because he's got this eternal life thing going on. It's not that at all. It's simply the lack of records again because you have no idea when he started his reign. You just know that at the time Abraham met him, he was reigning. You have no idea when he ended his reign. It's not written anywhere. We have no idea the beginning of his reign or the end of his reign or anything about his reign except for this one thing. That's all we know. That's what I'm saying. What kind of information is a deep dive into Melchizedek going to show you? You got 5 verses. And that he was like unto the Son of God, not that he was the Son of God. You see the difference? The irony is it because Melchizedek was of such a nature and position with God and man that he was indeed great, the irony is that this figure is lost to history with no records aside from this. Great! But nobody knows a thing about him. On the other hand, it's also what best suits him for that type of Christ, right? Because what is the nature of the Son of God? We know him when we talk about Jesus Christ as the Son of Mary. We talk about his physical birth. We celebrated it, what, a month ago? But what is the true nature of the Son of God? He's part of what we call a Trinity, which means he is eternal and has ever existed. Do you know the beginning of his days and the end of his days? No, because there's no such thing. That's why he fits the type so perfectly. Finally, the record of Melchizedek's priesthood not only includes the fact that he was a king yet priest, great yet unknown, but also that he was the receiver of tithes of Abraham, and that's what's really important. It is verses 5 and 6 that give this idea its entire meaning, especially as they contrast Melchizedek's priesthood with the standard everyday Levitical priesthood. And the emphasis here is that while Levitical priests, by law, only receive tithes of their brethren, those nationally who are also Jewish, Melchizedek received tithes of anyone who was with the Most High God. Regardless of their nationality, regardless of their lineage, regardless of their heritage. He did so not as a descendant of Abraham, therefore not as one of those from whom God had reserved the promises made to Abraham, but he did so on behalf of God nonetheless. Now, when you compare and contrast the record of Melchizedek's priesthood with the record of Levitical priesthood, which we've been kind of doing all along, you come away with one conclusion, that this one guy's priesthood outside the law and Levitical system was actually far more superior to what you had in the Levitical system. And why is that the case? Because this one both received and blessed. And what's so important about that blessing? Hebrews 7:7 is what's important about that blessing, without all contradiction. In other words, nobody argues this. The person that is doing the blessing is greater than the person being blessed. And so if Melchizedek is blessing Abraham, who's the greater? So automatically, the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than anything comes out of the loin of Abraham, because he was the blesser. Abraham was the blessee. You see what he's proving here? Outside the law? Also, his priesthood had no limited administration. What do I mean by that? Well, you have to look up Levitical priests. They were only allowed to serve for about 25 years. They came in around 2025 and served till about age 50, and that was it. They were done. Out. You too old, man. Out. It's almost like, what do we have that today? We have a lot of state troopers, right? They once you serve in the state system for 20 years, you can retire. You're done. No matter how old you are. If you got there at 20, you're retiring at 40. You served. You did your 20. It's good. That's the same idea. Which means their priesthood was limited by age. It was also limited by ethnicity. It was also limited by nationality. But there are no limits on Melchizedek's. He had a priesthood that had no such bound. Therefore, the language suggesting that it is witness that he liveth is not suggesting that Melchizedek himself is like this eternal life being, like God or an angel, and therefore had lived since the time up until this time. Not at all. But that the order of his priesthood lived forever with no bounds. And that it would be fulfilled even more with eternality in the type of Christ himself, in actual Jesus Christ. So then that priesthood continues quite literally indefinitely through Jesus Christ. And he received tithes from all through one. Now, as we wrap this up, because our time is done, you might say, that's all well and good. Really heavy on explanation. Oh my goodness, could you have explained any more? Put me to sleep, man. But what does it mean? What does it mean to me? Why do I care about a high priesthood? One word ought to be putting in your mind today, right? One word, and that is the word priest. We get that. I think it got drilled in 100,000 times already. One concept ought to be going through your mind right about now, and that is the priesthood of Jesus Christ being that which forever is after the order of Melchizedek. So we get the idea of priest. We get the idea of priesthood of Jesus Christ. And there are reasons that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And there are reasons that we need him in that role. And the biggest reasons surround that office is this. What is that priest office for? That's where the application and the rubber meets the road. Through that office, what is it we find? Why is it important that Jesus is a high priest? Why are we even talking about a priest? Because remember, in the entire system of Judaism, the most important person was this priest. No priest, no sacrifice, no sacrifice, no forgiveness, no forgiveness, no fellowship, no fellowship, no salvation. That's what makes us important. The whole system was set up to provide one thing, your and my ability to fellowship with God. That's it. That's why this is important. That's why we're sitting here talking about this today. But the problem is, people don't much want to bring their sacrifices to God. In other words, they're not sacrificing for their sin. They just kind of like it a little much. They're not going to get rid of that sin. They're not going to take care of that problem. They're not going to do the thing that's causing them the despot and the hurt and the turmoil. A thing that's got them dug into the ground and depressed and kind of anxiety and on all kinds of other who knows what. And they're not going to take care of that. Instead, they're going to blame God for why they have it in the first place. Well, it's your sin. I mean, you kind of brought it on yourself. No. So they don't come to God with sacrifice for sin. And so their sin's not taken care of. And if their sin's not taken care of, what do they not have? Have you ever desperately wanted forgiveness from someone for some blunder you've made and you just don't have it? They're not giving it to you. You know the pressure that puts on your soul and the grief of heart that that causes you. But you don't want to take that sacrifice to God for your sin. You just want to walk around with that pressure of non-forgiveness heaped right on your head, the big burden on your back. You're not really looking for fellowship with God. It's more like a fire insurance policy. Pull me out of hell, but I don't really care to serve you. I mean, you know what that's like. I had to go over to Grandma's church and learn Grandma's ways so I can be like Grandma. I don't want to do that. Got to be all right. And ugh, come on. No. I don't have any friends if I pull that stunt. Not going to live life like that. So what I'm saying is, why is it important? Because of what it means. It's what the office is. Sacrifice to take care of sin so that your sin being taken care of yields you the freed, burdenless forgiveness that God offers. So that you, with that free, burdenless forgiveness, can now enjoy fellowship because God will extend to you that huge measure of grace and mercy. Mercy being me not getting what I do deserve so that I can have grace, which is getting completely what I don't deserve. So would you be willing to bring your sacrifice to the altar? To bring yourself as that sacrifice to the altar, to throw yourself upon actually the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his righteousness so that God may forgive you and open the door to fellowship with you. You see, Christians carry around that sin debt a lot. And the scripture simply says, if we confess them, what will he do? He is faithful and just to not just forgive them, because he's going to do that, but to cleanse you, which means he wipes it right off your account. So you know when you and I still feel guilty after we've asked 5,332 times for forgiveness for the same sins in like 10 minutes and we're all guilty still about it? God's like, well, what are you talking about? I cleansed you of that. That's gone. I'm not looking at that. It's not even there. What are you talking about? Jesus Christ is your high priest. Now, the application next week and following is going to be that ability, because of that eternal priesthood, to save you to the uttermost. Why have to use the term uttermost? Well, we'll get to that. But ladies and gentlemen, what will you do with your high priest today? This Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's passed into the heavens, who is your great high priest, who, because he is there and is that, allows you to hold fast to your profession. And if you're not holding fast because you're in a super struggle right now, then come to the throne boldly that you may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. That's why this is important. And that's the application. Let's pray and we'll get right into our Lord's table this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity today to be here into your word. And thank you for this, your word that you've opened to us. And Lord, would you help us to just come right to you? No shame, no bashfulness, no nothing. Just like we are, just as the old song goes, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And Lord God, would you just help us come? That we might put our sin on that altar of your sacrifice, that you paid for with your own blood, so that we could receive freely the free gift of forgiveness and salvation, and that we could walk in fellowship, having peace with God our Father. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.